Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
As I think most of you know, I was once a student at Summit Pacific College here in Abbotsford. And one of the Summit Pacific College is a Bible college, so you go there to train for ministry, whether it's vocational kind of church ministry or just get training to work a regular job and serving your church and do ministry in the community. And we've got lots of Summit grads I know in the room and other students who are part of our church family. But one of the nicknames that Bible colleges sometimes get is Bridal College. Heard this? You know, Ring by Spring is the chant of the freshmen as they come in. And it kind of comes honestly, you know, as a lot of marriages are announced pretty quickly as school starts. But one of the things, and I don't know if it's the same now, because it was about 18 years ago that I finished studying there, but one of the things that everybody knew was there was a sure sign that if you saw a guy and a girl doing this specific thing, you knew that they were about to date and wedding bells were around the corner. So the college is, one of the reasons it's called Summit is because it's on the top of a hill by Claiborne Village, and there's a road that winds steeply up that hill. And we knew in my time that if you saw a guy and a girl walking the Summit Hill together, wedding bells. It was, they'd deny it. Oh, we're just friends. We're just going for a walk. But every single time, that was the clear sign that they were about to get together and a wedding was going to be announced. Well, today, we read a story in Genesis that provides a similarly telling scene. It's actually the first occurrence in a succession of similar scenes that build kind of an archetypical boy meets girl meeting place. And it also sets the stage for a cool moment in Jesus' ministry, which we'll get to at the end today. But if you're just joining us, we've been studying the book of Genesis. In fact, last spring, we went from Genesis 1 to 11. We took a break. This spring, we've been going from Genesis 12 to 24. Today is the last day in that series. We'll take a break, and at some point in the future, Lord willing, we'll pick it up again in Genesis 25 and onward. But today is kind of a transitional story as we're in chapter 24. We've been following Abraham, the man of faith, and we started his story in Genesis 12, where God said, "You will be a blessing to all nations." He says, "I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the entire world." So Abraham became God's chosen guy to carry the blessing. That's been our theme, carrying the blessing. He carried the blessing through himself, through his family, to the world, and we've seen how that's gone well at times and at times where Abraham has royally messed it up. But part of the story was Abraham waiting decades for the arrival of a promised son. The son to be born was Isaac. And in chapter 24, what we're witnessing is an important moment in the transition from one generation to another. And so it describes a really important moment in the transition of one generation to another where Isaac gets to the point where he needs a partner in carrying the blessing. So this is a story of Isaac and Rebecca meeting and marrying to start a new generation of those who have been called to carry the blessing. So, of note, we left Genesis 22 last week. Since then, Isaac's mom and Abraham's wife, Sarah has died. So Isaac and Abraham are both in mourning. So Isaac, though, is now taking up the role, Abraham's role, as patriarch of the blessing. But then we need a new matriarch of the blessing, and that's who we meet today. So we're in Genesis chapter 24, and I'm going to break this up and explain as we go, then we'll have some practical implications at the end. Starting in verse 1, Abraham was now a very old man, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. One day Abraham said to his oldest servant, the man in charge of his household, "Take an oath by putting your hand under my thigh. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not allow my son to marry one of these local Canaanite women. Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife there for my son, Isaac." So Abraham's life is coming to a close, and he's hoping to set his son up for success to take on this responsibility of carrying the blessing. And was as common in these types of cultures, the parents were responsible to arrange a suitable match for their kids. So Abraham is doing that. He calls his most trusted servant, gives him instructions, making him promise with an oath. And what Abraham is concerned about in this part of the text is that he doesn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, people that were local and surrounded them in this area. And it wasn't about race, it wasn't about ethnicity, but this was a spiritual issue because the Canaanite tribes and peoples were under God's judgment because of sin. This is a theme that extends through all the way through the Pentateuch. It comes up a lot later. But Abraham knew that it was important for his family to remain distinct and separate. They had a unique calling on them, and they weren't supposed to mix with the peoples around them. So Abraham said, go back to my relatives, my homeland, and find someone there to be my wife, my son's wife. So Abraham isn't concerned about anything so base as racial purity. He's concerned about stewarding the blessing of God. So verse 5, the servant asked, but what if I can't find a young woman who is willing to travel so far from home? Should I then take Isaac there to live among your relatives in the land you came from? No, Abraham responded. Be careful never to take my son there, for the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you will find a wife there for my son. If she is unwilling to come back with you, then you are free from this oath of mine, but under no circumstances are you to take my son there. So the servant asks a reasonable question. You're sending me far away to try to convince a young woman that doesn't know me to come back with me to marry a man she has never met. How am I supposed to make this work? Maybe the best way is for me to bring Isaac with me and they can meet there and then they can live and marry there so that the woman doesn't have to come and meet a stranger and marry. And Abraham says, no, this triggers Abraham's second concern. He doesn't want Isaac to go back to the land that Abraham left in the first place. If you remember, God had said to Abraham, leave your homeland, leave your family, and go to the land I will show you, the land that you will inherit. So Abraham doesn't want his family to go backwards. He wants them to stay in the promised land. So he says to the servant, hey, listen, I know this is a hard task. The angel of the Lord will go and give you success, but if it doesn't work out, you're free from this oath. Don't worry, but do not take my son back to the land that I was called out of. So verse 9, the servant took an oath by putting his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham. He swore to follow Abraham's instructions. Then he loaded 10 of Abraham's camels with all kinds of expensive gifts from his master, and he traveled to distant Aram-Naharaim. There he went to the town where Abraham's brother Nahor had settled. He made the camels kneel beside a well just outside the town. It was evening, and the women were coming out to draw water. So the scene is set. The servant has been given an impossible task. He travels to a distant land. He's got a caravan of 10 camels. He's got a bunch of expensive gifts that will be used to negotiate a bride price if he can convince someone to come back with him. So he stops at a well because he knows that's the place to meet ladies. So it's been a while since I've tried to meet ladies. But, you know, in these days, you know, some people will go to a bar, some people will go to a gym, some people will go to Bible college. But in those days, you went to a well because you knew that at certain times of the day, it was a common chore for young women to come and get water for the family from the well and bring it home. So he says, where am I going to find women? I'm going to go to the well. He sat the camels down and he waited to see what would happen. So he's likely going to see dozens of young women arrive at this well to draw water and head home. What's he going to do? Like, what's his opening line? Like, come here often? Like, how's the water today? Like, he's trying to fit, like, how am I supposed to make this work? Maybe he's been thinking about this the whole trip. How am I going to find the right girl? How am I going to know which person God has in mind and who's going to be right for Abraham's son? So he's trying to figure out his approach. Now, we've actually seen in Genesis a narrative pattern that highlights poor decision-making. And it starts right in Genesis 3 when Eve decides to take the fruit. We're told she saw the fruit and she took it. So that language of see and take, we've seen over and over again in Genesis, shows us that someone is sinning, they're ignoring God's wisdom, they're doing what's right in their eyes. And that's often how we choose a partner, a romantic partner. We see someone we like, and we just go for it. But this servant, who doesn't even get a name, actually does something that most of the other characters who are more prominent refuse to do. Instead of just using his eyes and using his own reason, he actually consults with the Lord. How innovative. Listen to what he does. Verse 12, "O Lord, God of my master," he prayed, "please give me success today and show unfailing love to my master Abraham. See, I am standing here beside this spring, and the young women of the town are coming out to draw water. This is my request. I will ask one of them, 'Please give me a drink from your jug.' If she says yes, have a drink, and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have selected as Isaac's wife. This is how I will know that you have shown unfailing love to your master." So the servant sets up this test. It's kind of an oracle test to see what God's decision is, to pinpoint what God wants him to do. How will I know who the right girl is? So he sets up this sign. If I ask a girl for a drink and she offers me a drink, plus she offers without request, she offers to give the camels a drink, then I will know this is the girl. Verse 15, "Before he had finished praying, he saw a young woman named Rebecca coming out with her water jug on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. Rebecca was very beautiful and old enough to be married, but she was still a virgin. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up again. Running over to her, the servant said, 'Please give me a little drink of water from your jug.' 'Yes, my lord,' she answered, 'have a drink.' And she quickly lowered her jug from her shoulder and gave him a drink. When she had given him a drink, she said, 'I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink.' So she quickly emptied her jug into the watering trough and ran back to the well to draw water for all his camels." So even before he finishes his prayer, out comes this beautiful young woman. We get information about her before the servant does. We learn that she's Rebecca, which sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for blessing, Baraka. So there's a good sign right there. She's unmarried, but of the right age. She comes from the right family. And bonus, she's beautiful. He goes over to her, "Can you give me a drink?" "Yes," she says, "and let me draw water for your camels too." She's the one. He found the girl. Now you might be thinking that maybe she was just, you know, she just really loved camels. Maybe this was normal that, you know, travelers at the well received the hospitality of those who were drawing water, and it was just a normal custom to draw water for their animals as well. So maybe this sign isn't as clear as it should be. Maybe any of the women would have done this. But consider something important. The camels that were with them, there were 10 of them. They had just finished a long journey, and camels can drink, when they are thirsty, they can drink up to 100 liters of water each. So Rebecca would have had to draw about 1,000 liters of water to feed these camels. The jar was likely about 10 liters, which means she took about 100 trips into the spring. And this wasn't just, here's the spring, go to the camels, but she would have actually had to descend probably some stairs underground to the spring and ascend the stairs again. So I got a jug. And I think this is about a 20-liter jug, but I put 10 liters of water in it. I'm going to ask, man, when you sit in the front row, Angelique, I did ask her before, and Angelique, would you come up here? I know Angelique is very capable and quite strong. Angelique has recently started working as a custodian here at the church, doing a lot of cleaning duties, so we've been welcoming her to the team. So Angelique, there is 10 liters of water in this jug. Now this is a very light plastic jug. She probably had something more like clay pottery that was heavier, so it might have added a few pounds. So 10 liters weighs about 10 pounds. Thank you, metric, or pardon me, 10 liters weighs about 10 kilograms. Thank you, metric system. But it's also 2.25 pounds. So if you would just pick that up, like it's not the heaviest thing in the world, but it's not super light. Put it on your shoulder. That's where she was carrying it. You got that? Okay. Yeah. Perfect. Okay. Now you got to descend into the spring. Can you head down the stairs? Are you wearing heels? Maybe don't do it. But oh my goodness.
I
Is there a doctor in the house? Okay. Okay, now you got to come back up. Brilliant. Now 99 more times, please. Thank you, Angelique. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So Rebecca just hauled 1,000 kilograms of water, which is about 2,200 pounds, right? She obviously does CrossFit, okay? She's a fit girl. But so this wasn't a vague or like this wasn't what anybody would have done. Obviously, God had worked in this girl's heart to prepare her for this moment, to offer something that was not just good hospitality, but extravagant hospitality to this stranger and his animals, which is such an interesting sign that the servant asked for, because Abraham, while he's known as a man of faith by the Jewish people, he is also well known as a man of extravagant hospitality. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Peter talked about how Abraham and Sarah offered hospitality to visiting angels and how extravagant it was. The amount of bread that Sarah baked was actually enormous, like way more than required. And so the idea of hospitality is so rooted in Jewish culture from Abraham's life. And so what the servant was looking for was someone of the same stock, someone with the same heart, someone who was suitable to be a person who carried the blessing of God, someone who wasn't just about their own blessing and their own needs, but someone who was always looking for an opportunity to share the blessing with those around them. So the servant, in his wisdom and with the Lord's help, found the perfect kind of person to share in the calling of carrying God's blessing to the world. So verse 21, the servant watched her in silence, wondering whether or not the Lord had given him success in his mission. Then at last, when the camels had finished drinking, he took out a gold ring for her nose and 2 large gold bracelets for her wrists. "Whose daughter are you?" he asked. "And please tell me, would you rather have any room to put us up for the night? Would your father have any room to put us up for the night?" "I am the daughter of Bethuel," she replied. "My grandparents are Nahor and Milcah. Yes, we have plenty of straw and feed for the camels, and we have room for guests." The man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. "Praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham," he said. "The Lord has shown unfailing love and faithfulness to my master, for he has led me straight to my master's relatives." So we're going to skip ahead in the narrative here, but what happens is she goes back and tells her family. The servant follows up, and he receives the hospitality of the family there. They spend time talking about this. There's a really interesting process where they all discern this together. The family's not just like, "Oh, hey, here's a stranger who wants to take our daughter away. Go for it." They actually, you see, in every stakeholder in the relationship recognizes the Lord's hand at work. Even Rebecca herself, she's not without agency in this. She recognizes the Lord's hand at work and is willing to go to marry Isaac. So what's also cool to see is that Rebecca does exactly what we saw Abraham do 12 chapters ago. Abraham was told, "Leave your father's household, leave your country, and go to a land you know nothing about, but I will show you." And Rebecca does the exact same thing. She leaves her father's household, she leaves her country, and she's willing to go to a land that she knows nothing about, but God will show her. She, much like Abraham, is a great woman of faith and sets the standard for us as well. She will be a great partner to carry on the blessing with Abraham's son. We skip ahead to verse 62. Meanwhile, Isaac, whose home was in the Negev, had returned from Beer Lahai Roy. One evening, as he was walking and meditating in the fields, he looked up and saw the camels coming. When Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac, she quickly dismounted from her camel. "Who is that man walking through the fields to meet us?" she asked the servant, and he replied, "It is my master." So Rebekah covered her face with her veil. Then the servant told Isaac everything he had done, and Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, and she became his wife. He loved her deeply, and she was a special comfort to him after the death of his mother. So when we jump back into Genesis at some point in the future, what we're going to be doing is jumping in with this next generation. Isaac and Rebekah carry the blessing forward. They have children, and God starts to work through a new generation of people to carry his blessing to the nations. But I want to look at a couple of practical things we learn here and then a concluding thought as we finish up today. Number one, this story shows us the importance of passing the blessing to the next generation. Each of the subsequent generations after of Abraham's family, we see these transitional stories of children taking over the role as carriers of the blessing. God's covenant and his promises and his blessings are never about just one generation. They are never about just one man. They are never about just one church. They are never about just one nation. They are always meant to be passed on. Abraham wasn't just being blessed to experience God's blessing. He was blessed to be a blessing, and the same is true for us. God is very intentional, even today, about setting up each generation for success in his calling. He instructs the elders of the previous generation to participate in passing on the blessing. So Abraham does what he can to set his son up to take over the family's responsibility as patriarch of the blessing. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, who am I passing the blessing on to? Who am I passing on the blessing of faith? Who am I passing on the blessing of a relationship with God? God has blessed you. You have Jesus. You have his Spirit. You have a lifetime of his faithfulness and stories that you can share to encourage and build others up. Who are you passing that down to? And I'm not just talking to seniors in the room. If you're 12 or 25 or 45, there are people in your life and in this church who need you to pass on the blessing that you have received. Our purpose statement as a church is posted on the wall behind our Connect desk, is we are helping each other follow Jesus. We are helping each other follow Jesus. That's the question that I want to ask myself every day, and I want you to ask yourself every time you show up to church or to your Connect group or anywhere you go. How am I helping someone follow Jesus today? It doesn't need to be part of an official ministry of the church, although we have those opportunities. One of the obvious ones on this theme is our kids ministry. But the reality is, the church is only ever one generation away from extinction. But if I have anything to do with it, it won't be because my generation failed to pass on the blessing of the Lord. It is so vital that we pass on the blessing that we have received. The story also shows us God's ability to overcome obstacles for us. There were many obstacles to the passing on of the blessing. There were many obstacles to this match between Isaac and Rebecca. There was no suitable partner nearby for Isaac to marry. Abraham's servant had no idea who to approach or how to convince someone to come home and marry Isaac. But we're told that the angel of the Lord went before the servant to prepare the way for success. And we know that God is a provider. It's a major theme in Genesis. It was the major theme of Genesis 22 that we looked at last week. We know that he can provide even when we have no idea where the provision is coming from. Abraham didn't realize that there was a ram in the thicket that he hadn't seen. It was God's miraculous provision. And here we see that God provides a wife to partner with Isaac in carrying the blessing, even though we had no idea how it was going to happen. God provided. But in the same way that he is a provider, he is also a preparer. That he goes before us and prepares the way for success even when we see uncertainty. There are obstacles in the way, but God is able to tear them down and prepare the way for us to fulfill his purposes in our lives. When you are following Jesus, you can be assured that God is going ahead of you. That's why it's called following Jesus. You're not the one blazing the trail. You're not the one making the way. He is the way maker. We are the followers. And sometimes, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what brings us comfort, according to the psalmist? He is with us. We know that he is preparing the way before us. And the key is to follow in the example of the servant and not just do what's best in our own eyes, but trust in the Lord constantly to reveal his will and his purposes for us along the way. God is a provider and he is a preparer. Thirdly, this text shows us how to make important life decisions. It might not show us the whole formula, but it shows us some important principles. You know, choosing the person you marry is one of the most important decisions you will make. it is certainly one of the most consequential decisions you will ever make. But there's a lot of big decisions we make in the course of our life when it comes to school and career and family and where to live and all kinds of decisions. And many of you are in the process of trying to make decisions right now. How will we make these decisions? I think this passage reveals something really important to us. The lesson is not find a girl who likes camels. And the lesson is not just find someone that looks good or find something that looks good. The servant, and by extension Abraham, they discerned this match through prayer and by considering Isaac's calling. He was now God's chosen guy to carry the blessing to the nations, and he needed a partner whose calling matched with that. In Rebekah, they found a woman who practiced extravagant hospitality, someone who by nature was a person of blessing, therefore suitable to be a carrier of God's blessing. And of course, choosing a spouse normally takes longer than an afternoon at the well. But often our most important decision-making criteria is simply, what's going to make me happy? What's going to help me fulfill my dreams and my life? And while happiness is not a bad thing, it is not the most important thing. Our most important decisions should not be based on what we think is going to make us most happy. Our most important decisions should be based on what is going to help me fulfill the purposes of God in my life. When looking for a spouse, saying who's going to make me happy is actually idolatrous, and it puts so much pressure on a person, another human being, for your happiness. It puts pressure on a person that he or she cannot accomplish. Nobody can make you happy. It's an impossible task. And it will only cause friction and harm in your relationship. But if you find someone whose calling matches your own, and you can pursue the purposes of God together, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, then you know what is often a really great side benefit of that? Happiness. But it can't be the primary purpose of your choice. Now, as I said in my introduction, this story is the first in a series of stories that sets a really interesting narrative pattern. Like in my day, we all knew in the Bible college that if you saw a young couple walking down the hill together, wedding bells were coming. Readers of the Bible learned this narrative pattern and they saw what was happening as soon as a guy and a girl showed up at a well. And this is the pattern. You recognize it from the story we read. There's a long journey that ends at a well. A woman is met there. Water is drawn. The woman runs home to tell her family, and the visitor arrives to receive the hospitality of the family. Then a wedding is announced. Reading ahead, you see that Isaac and Rebekah's own son, Jacob, met his wife, Rachel, at a well with the same narrative sequence. Journey, meeting, drawing water, girl runs home, hospitality, and marriage. Later on, in Exodus, Moses meets his wife, Zipporah, in the same way. And all three of these stories are portraying God's chosen guy carrying the blessing in their respective generation. Jacob carried it as Isaac's heir. Moses carried the blessing as the liberator of the Hebrew people. And these stories represent God's provision and care for those who were leading the nation in covenant relationship with God. And then we fast forward to the life of Jesus in John chapter 4. And Jesus has been on a long journey. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." Oh boy, Jesus is walking the summit hill. But that's the reaction. The biblical reader, the person who heard this story for the first time, they would say, "I know what's about to happen. I know there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a union that happens here." But there's a big twist in this story, because we find out through Jesus' own word of knowledge, because he asked this woman, "Go get your husband." And she says, "Oh, I'm not married." And he says, "That's right. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're with right now isn't your husband. It's a big twist on the story because I think what Jesus is saying to this woman is, you know what? I realize that life hasn't worked out the way the love stories promised you it would. I realize you know the stories of romance at the well, and you've been coming to this well over and over and over again, and it just hasn't worked for you. But Jesus came to declare that there is going to be a union. And he says there is going to be a drink from a well that brings satisfaction, that no relationship can provide, that no substance can provide, that no experience can provide. And Jesus says, if it hasn't worked out for you the way the stories promised it would, I have good news for you. And what do we see? The woman ran off once she realized how much God loved her. And what'd she do? She told everybody in town about Jesus, who the chapter before had been called the bridegroom. And then Jesus shows up in town, receives the hospitality of the Samaritans. And the announcement is this, that two people groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, who despised each other, they would be brought back together in union because of Jesus. And not just them, Jews, Samaritans, Africans, Europeans, Chinese, Australian, Canadian, all brought together because of Jesus, who offers us a drink that no well can offer. He says, I come to give you living water, to satisfy a thirst in your soul, that we're chasing love stories, we're chasing experiences, we're chasing substances, we're chasing all kinds of things to have, but none of them satisfy like a relationship with Jesus who pours out his Holy Spirit into our life. Jesus says, come on a journey back home with me. Come on a journey back home with me, and I'll show you what true love and true life is. That's why the church is called the Bride of Christ, because we have been united with Jesus, and we are coming home with him into a union that is impossible by human standards, but has been made possible by Jesus, who has taken the two who were separate and made them into one. So maybe for you, life has not worked out the way you expected or how the love stories promised, but Jesus has come to show you his amazing love. Maybe for you, you feel excluded, but Jesus has come to invite you and to welcome you home through his radical hospitality on the cross. Maybe for you, you feel drained, wrung out, dry, or dead, but Jesus offers water from a different kind of well, living water that satisfies the soul. The invitation is to respond in faith like Rebecca, begin a journey with Jesus. Let's pray as the band comes back up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. You are a good father who wants what's best for your kids, and you are always breaking down barriers to lead us, Lord, in your purposes, to provide for us and to prepare the way for us, Lord God, as you call us on this journey of life. Lord, we thank you that we see your faithfulness in generation after generation after generation, not only in biblical times, but in our own, Lord God, the way you've worked so faithfully in our lives. And God, we also thank you for the promise of Jesus, especially to those who recognize that life hasn't worked itself out the way the stories always promise, but Jesus has come to offer us something no story has ever promised. He offers us good news, living water, eternal life, inclusion, Lord God, when we were excluded, and a home when we had no home, and a relationship when we had no relationship. Jesus, we thank you for the privilege it is to be the Bride of Christ. So God, we pray that as we meditate on this story and your goodness and faithfulness, Lord, we pray that you bring healing to our hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes to the things we've been chasing that don't bring life. And Jesus, help us to pursue you and walk by faith with you on the journey home. So God, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not put their faith in Jesus and has not started that journey, we pray today would be the day that they accept Jesus' invitation, they drink from his well of life, and begin the journey. And for those of us who've maybe cast that relationship aside or devalued it or not prioritized it, God, help us to once again look to Jesus for life, to look to him for wholeness, look to him for purpose, and continue walking by faith on that journey he set before us. We thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your provision, and the way you prepare the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together and sing this closing song? I think it's a new song for us. It's a great song, and I think as you meditate on the words, as you sing them, you'll see how God is speaking to us today.